2 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 14. Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I've not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Well, good morning again, everyone. My name's David. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to offer a warm welcome to you. If this is your first time or you're returning to visit us, you're very welcome. And hopefully you can stay around a little bit afterwards so we can say hello and get to know you. I just turn your attention to the bulletin. There is a handout or a brief outline of the talk, which will help you if you want to know where we're going, and also if you'd like to write something, if God says something to you that you'd like to remember. Why don't I pray and then we'll look at this text. Our loving Father, our mighty God, we thank you that when we were dead in sin, lost, helpless, alone, your enemies and stuck in the miry clay, You sent the Lord Jesus to be a saviour for us, to rescue us, redeem us, reconcile us, restore us to friendship with yourself. And we can never thank you enough for what he's done on our behalf. This morning, Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would help us to remember that, all that he's done for us, and also that we would look to the future and look to that time when we will be reunited with him, that we might consider what it means for us to be ready for that day. Please challenge us and change us through what we look at this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Across the country, ordinary Americans from all walks of life are taking whatever measures necessary to prepare and protect themselves from what they perceive as the fast approaching end of the world as we know it. I'm preparing my family for the total destruction of the power grid, says one middle-aged man. I'm preparing for the Yellowstone supervolcano, says another man whose face is hidden behind a large gas mask. And I'm preparing for financial collapse, says a middle-aged woman. Well, this is how the American TV show Doomsday Preppers begins. And it aired on National Geographic Channel during 2011, 12, 13, 14. The program profiles various survivalists or preppers who are preparing to survive the various circumstances and scenarios they believe will cause the end of civilization as we know it. The voiceover man at the start of the show continues. Next, we go inside the lives of four committed preppers who have devised extensive plans, gone to great lengths, and made huge personal sacrifices to ensure their very survival. The experts will assess their extreme preps to decide if they have what it takes to face Armageddon and to survive. These experts are from a consulting company called Practical Preppers, and they provide analysis and recommendation concerning how the preppers might prepare themselves even better than they already have for the end of the world. Now, you might think these people are slightly eccentric, these preppers, or you might think they are incredibly wise and forward-thinking. But either way, they're not much different to us, because we all take steps to prepare for things which are important to us. It might be the holiday that you plan to go on next year. You don't just turn up at the accommodation place and expect to get a room. It might be the birthday party of your child next month. Again, you send out invitations, you buy the necessary junk food and lollies and organise games. You don't just expect people to turn up on the day. The exam that you have to sit next week, hopefully you're doing some preparation for that and are not just leaving it until the night before or seeing how you go on the day. And if you're planning on having dinner tonight, you may have already bought the ingredients for what you're going to cook or have in mind what you're going to eat. Interestingly, all of you are wearing clothes this morning, which tells me that you prepared yourself to come here. And so we all make preparations every day for things that are important to us. The world is full of wisdom concerning the importance of preparation. Today's preparation determines tomorrow's achievement, one person says. Hope for the best, but prepare for the worst, says another person. When you're thirsty, it's too late to think about digging a well, says another person. All encouraging us to prepare for what's ahead. But more helpful for us, I think, is the passage that we're looking at today, which is really about how we can prepare for our eternal future. And more particularly for our meeting with the Lord Jesus on that great day when we see him face to face. Our passage begins in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. And so today's sermon is the final sermon in our 2 Corinthians series. It begins in verse 14 with Paul expressing his readiness to come to the Corinthians in person. This will be his third visit. His first had been a stay of some 18 months, during which the church was founded in Corinth, and during which Paul discipled the early believers, nourished them, taught them about what it means to follow Jesus, to belong to him and to live for him. Paul's second visit, however, had been a bruising affair, very stressful, very difficult, and it prompted him to allow some extra time before he comes on his third visit. Now, he realises he can't delay his return any longer, because as we've seen, while he's been away, the wolves have come out to play. People have been spreading untruths. So-called super apostles have been sowing seeds of discord, preaching different gospels, promoting doubt about Paul and his authority, promoting doubt about his abilities, even casting aspersions on his appearance. And this kind of talk, this kind of behaviour can't continue indefinitely. The time has come to take action, to remedy the problems occurring in the Corinthian church. But it's not the damage that's been done to Paul's reputation which is motivating Paul to visit the Corinthians again. He's not possessed with a zeal to defend himself at all costs. No one likes to have their reputation smeared or dragged through the mud. No one likes to be misrepresented. But Paul's chief concern in all that he's written in 2 Corinthians, and particularly in our passage today, is not himself. Rather, behind all we see in our passage today and all of Paul's arguments and exhortations in 2 Corinthians is his concern that the Corinthians be encouraged and enabled to be in reality who they are in Christ. His concern's not been personal vindication, but the Corinthians' edification. As we read in chapter 12, verse 19, have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. But strengthening or upbuilding is not an end in itself. Paul's not concerned that the Corinthians just feel buoyant about their faith, feel good about themselves, feel confident in their relationship with God. No. He wants them strengthened so they'll be ready for a very important future appointment, so they'll be ready for their wedding day. This is the future day following the end of the present age when the Corinthians will meet the Lord Jesus face to face. They'll be presented to him as his bride. Paul, as it were, will give them away. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 from verse 1, I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Everything Paul's been doing, all he says, has been driven by this godly jealousy, his overwhelming desire for the churches he has planted to be nourished so that they can be ready to meet their Lord. But the danger of deviation, the danger of ceasing their devotion to their spouse, is ever present for the Corinthians. Not the least because they so readily give their ear to people they should shun. Paul continues in chapter 11 from verse 3, but I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the snake's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. And so while our passage today is about how the Corinthians need to prepare themselves for Paul's third visit, it's ultimately about something much bigger than that. It's about them preparing themselves, being ready to meet the Lord Jesus on that day when the bride meets the bridegroom once and for all. And because this is Paul's reason for writing, his big agenda, it has much to say to us, doesn't it? If we've trusted in Jesus as our Saviour and King, we too will one day come before him to be given away to him as his bride. And so it's clearly important that we consider whether we're ready to be presented to him on that day. Or is there some sense in which we're like the Corinthians? Do we need to get our house in order personally or corporately because we're being led astray from our sincere and pure devotion to Christ? It's worth considering. Well, let's look at what the passage has to say to us. The super apostles had criticised Paul for his weaknesses, as they perceived them. His suffering, his roughness or crudeness of speech. He wasn't a trained rhetorician. His contemptible appearance, he was small and didn't have much presence about him. They accused him of being no true apostle. Well, Paul has dealt with each of these and numerous other criticisms along the way, one after the other. And now in verses 14 to 18, he's forced to respond to an assertion that he's really a trickster who's being creative in his attempts to get at the Corinthians' money. The super apostles, or whichever critics are speaking about him among the Corinthians at this point, to this point, seem to be suggesting that Paul, when he comes, intends to impose himself upon the Corinthians. He's going to demand accommodation, he's going to demand food, he'll demand some money, some financial remuneration for his efforts. And they seem to be also suggesting that, or insinuating that, he's being sneaky by using Titus and another brother to get money out of the Corinthians even before he comes. They're his collectors, as it were. But Paul insists that just as he's never been a burden to the Corinthians in the past, verse 16, he'll not start, begin to be a burden on them now, verse 14. He's never asked them for things. He's always paid his own way or been supported by others. Sometimes he's made tents and lived in his own accommodation. He hasn't imposed himself upon the Corinthians before, and he will not do so now. He also explains that just as the general nature of things is that parents save up and spend on their children, and not children save up to spend on their parents, so he, the Corinthian spiritual parent, will gladly spend all he has. He'll even spend his own self, expend every ounce of energy he has for their well-being. He's not expecting them to give him money. As far as Titus and the other brother are concerned, Paul points out that these men conducted themselves honourably anyway. They weren't a burden. They were following in Paul's footsteps. They burdened no one by their presence, and when they came, they were just collecting money for the Jerusalem offering, not to go in Paul's back pocket. And so it's clear that Paul has conducted himself with integrity in the past, and he will continue to do so. And in this, Paul is really a model to leaders, church leaders of every age. He didn't see the Corinthians as an opportunity to profit financially, to enrich himself at their expense. He didn't measure his own worth by the speaking fee that he could command. Not taking their money was a clear way to show that he was a shepherd whose primary concern was the sheep and their well-being. His concern is for their good, not for their gold, and he will do all he can to strengthen them. He will in no way exploit them. When church ministers and pastors and employees and ministry workers begin to focus more on money than on ministry, upon getting more than giving to God's people, they are in dangerous territory and alarm bells should ring. I remember in the year 2000 I was in Zambia on a short-term mission, and I was watching pay TV in the home where I was staying, and who should come on the TV but an American televangelist who, after he had preached his message for that day, began asking people for contributions to the ministry of so-and-so ministries. Now, he knows, I'm not going to name him, but he knows that his telecast, his messages are going all around the world. In fact, he would know clearly how popular he is throughout Africa because he goes there on crusades and sets up his tent and speaks to tens of thousands of people. He knows that when that request goes out, he's requesting people who don't have much at all to give to his ministry. This man lives in a mansion. He flies by jet from city to city for his meetings. He doesn't need another cent for the ministry. He could fund it entirely by himself from what he's collected up to this point in his life and ministry. So why is he asking people in Zambia who live on $3 a day or whatever to give to his ministry? Paul is our model, not this gentleman, I can tell you. God's workers, in whatever capacity, are called to give generously of themselves to those entrusted to their care, even if, as Paul feared might be the case with the Corinthians, that care and love is not reciprocated. You see verse 15. He fears that he won't be loved in return when he comes to see them. Well, what is the situation in the Corinthian church? Well, from verses 20 to 21, it seems, Paul seems to have received a report, or he has the fear that when he gets to the Corinthian church, things are not going to be good at all. He fears that far from the description that he's given of the church in 2 Corinthians 3, for example, where they're living epistles who are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus from one degree of glory to another, he fears that he won't be finding that at all. Far from being the pure bride who he mentions in chapter 11, he fears that they might well have been unfaithful to their spouse. It appears that the culture of Corinth and the influence of the super apostles had combined to corrupt the Corinthian church from within. And this appears to have been finding expression in two main ways. Firstly, they were fractured relationally. Look there at verse 20. The Corinthian church was in danger of tearing itself apart. I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. Now we know that from 1 Corinthians that Paul has already dealt with this issue of factionalism. Some follow Paul, some follow Apollos, some follow Peter. Paul says, is Christ divided? No. We all should follow Christ, so get yourselves in order. Well, that was a long time ago, a long time before this. And yet there's still discord, there's strife, there's fightings, there's arguments. It seems that the Corinthians have lost sight of what basic Christian community means. Debates in place of unity, disorder in place of order, gossip instead of speaking the truth in love, fighting in place of fellowship have become the norm in the Corinthian church. This can't go on. A church like that has a limited life expectancy. And Baptist churches are notorious, aren't they, for breaking up and one becomes two and then the two become more. It's not just Baptists. A lot of denominations have had that experience. But it's not good, friends. But in addition to being fractured relationally, the Corinthians were in many ways compromised morally. Verse 21, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they've engaged or indulged.
Paul's fear is that the Corinthians' love of the world's way is stronger than their love for Jesus, and that when he comes, he'll find them defiant and unrepentant, including certain people who'd been reprimanded earlier for this kind of behaviour on his last visit. If the Corinthian church is indeed, as these reports suggest it is, without discipline, without standards, Paul would be deeply grieved when he arrives and finds it in this state. Not only that, he would be humbled before them, or indeed humiliated before them, before the Corinthians and before his critics within the Corinthian church. When they see him broken and weeping about the state of his spiritual children, he certainly won't be who they want him to be then, this great, big, strong apostle, powerful, got it all together. Rather, he will appear broken and insignificant. Because finding the Corinthians racked with factionalism and sexual immorality and unrepentant for either will not only break Paul's heart, but it will call into question all of his efforts to help them know and follow Jesus. He'll appear as an apostle with no influence in the church he founded. His instructions have been simply ignored by those he says are his spiritual children. And so the super apostles will be vindicated in all their criticisms. Paul will be made to look foolish indeed, ineffective, impotent, a has-been. One of the burdens that Christian leaders carry is the need to answer the question, have I done enough for my people? As one commentator has noted, when there is sin in a church or division, or lack of appetite for prayer or evangelism, when love of the brethren is cold and flabby, no true leader can absolve himself from a share of responsibility. But it's also true, isn't it, that a leader can only do so much. Paul has instructed the Corinthians in what's right on numerous occasions. He's visited them and modelled it to them, and urged them and exhorted them. The ball's in their court now, isn't it? Paul's hope is that those in sin will repent before he comes, and that he will find them as he wants them to be, humble, contrite, remorseful, repentant, and moving on in righteousness and truth. But in the same way, your leaders can only do so much for you and among you. The ball is really in your court, isn't it, when it comes to what you do with the preaching that you hear? The ball is in your court when it comes to whether you turn up regularly to church on Sunday or not, whether you join a Bible study group, whether you participate in a ministry of the church, whether you are involved in the ways the church is trying to outreach to people outside of our community, whether you attend fellowship events like the Big Day Out. The ball's in your court. We leaders can give you instructions, we can equip you, we can challenge you, we can urge you, we can even plead with you. But ultimately, the ball is in your court concerning how you live out what you hear, how involved you get in your church, and whether you commit to know and be known by your brothers and sisters. If you will excuse my application of the saying, we church leaders can lead our horses to water, but we cannot make you drink. Well, what's Paul's plan? Paul rallies himself in verses 1 to 4. His love for the Corinthians is too great for him to give up, to ignore the problems, to permit them to continue and weaken the church. And so Paul makes it clear to the Corinthians that he will not simply lie down and let the super apostles lead the Corinthians astray as they have been. For while Paul may well appear weak among them physically, after all, his appearance is quite unimpressive, this will not stop him from acting strongly and justly towards those who refuse to repent, those who want to continue in sin without turning. And so Paul outlines his plan for dealing with the situation, the unrepentance. He insists in verse 1 of chapter 13 that he will come and act justly. He will act in accordance with Deuteronomy 19:15 and the Lord Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18:16. He'll establish wrongdoing on the grounds of two or three witnesses. There'll be no action taken on the grounds of unsubstantiated allegations, one person calling out another person as guilty. No witch hunt mindset here. Paul's going to do things by the book. Secondly, he's going to do things thoroughly, verse 2. He will address every case of sin, both those who were spoken to on his last visit and others who've sinned in the meantime. No one will be immune from scrutiny if the witnesses point to their involvement in the factionalism and the sexual immorality that is contaminating the Corinthian church. Justly, thoroughly, and paradoxically, thirdly, he will do it in weakness and in strength. He will appear weak in their midst, a little man, unimpressive to look at, but he will act powerfully in the power and with the authority of the Lord Jesus. He will spare no one. They will see the real Paul stand up and be counted when he comes and wields the hammer of rebuke and correction. In this way, Paul will actually model Jesus himself. Jesus' crucifixion was paradoxically the ultimate example of weakness and an immensely powerful act which brings salvation and ultimately restoration to creation. Well, Paul's hope is that by writing strongly of such things, the Corinthians will resolve to straighten themselves out before he gets there. He's effectively giving them opportunity and impetus to prepare for his coming through repentance. God gives us the opportunity to prepare ourselves before our meeting with the Lord Jesus by repenting of our sin before that day when we come face to face with him. Our impending meeting should give us the impetus to keep a short account of sin. I once had a youth worker say to me, David, make sure you keep a short account of sin. What he was saying is, you know, some of us have credit card accounts where we've got this item, this item, this item, 30 items all on our credit card. We haven't paid it off yet. It just goes on and on and on. We chip away at it. We pay what we can, but it's a long account of a list of things. My youth pastor said, David, keep a short account of sin. If you've sinned and you know what it is, repent then, as soon as you know. As soon as there's any kind of conviction from the Holy Spirit that what you've done, repent. Keep your account short as you can. One item is one item too many on that account. God gives us opportunity to prepare ourselves for our wedding, where we meet the Lamb and where his spouse on that day. And so this should give us the impetus to keep a short account of sin, to go to our knees as soon as possible, to repent of what we know is wrong in God's sight. We ought not to think that we can cruise in the Christian life. My salvation's assured, I'm heaven bound, my eternal life insurance is sorted, I can live it up. No. We live Jesus' way or we don't live any way. And when we fall short of Jesus' way, we say, sorry, Jesus, help me to live your way next time. Well, when he arrives in Corinth for his third visit, Paul wants to find the Corinthians to be authentic followers of Jesus, not pretenders he has to rebuke strongly. His hope is that the Corinthians will see the sense of what he's writing, the wrongness of the situation as it is, and prepare themselves while they have a chance. They've still got time to get their house in order. They've still got time for some self-correction. They can preempt anything that Paul will have to say, if only they'll address the problems in their midst. And Paul suggests that they can prepare themselves in three ways. First, they have to examine themselves to make sure they are in fact in Christ. Verse 5. In other words, are they true believers? Have they trusted in Jesus as their Saviour and Lord? Have they been born again by the Holy Spirit? Are they united with Christ? Is Christ being formed within them? nominalism has been present in the church in every age, saying that you're a Christian but being so in name, not in reality. And Paul is dealing with that there. Make sure you really are a Christian. And it would be remiss of me here today, wouldn't it, to not say to you, make sure you really are a Christian. It's not enough to come to church, to say you are, to tick the box on the census form. It's not enough to grow up in a Christian family. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Saviour and your King? Has the Holy Spirit come to live in your heart and made you a new creation so that the old is gone, the new has come, and you're following Jesus day by day? Is that your testimony? If it's not, then maybe you're not yet in Christ. And if you have any doubts about this, can I strongly urge you to come and speak to me after the service, or Jeff after the service. We'll make ourselves available. We'll be just here. The Corinthians are to do a spiritual checkup. Is Jesus in them? Are they really his followers? Have they trusted in him and been born again? Second, the Corinthians can pursue moral integrity by choosing to do what's right rather than what's wrong. Verse 7. We pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. This is a fairly simple concept. As Jesus' followers, we have the choice day by day to choose the right or do the wrong. We're to shun wrongdoing and choose what is right. And thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit who leads us to know what is right and brings to mind scriptures so that we can remember what we are to do and what not to do. Thirdly, the Corinthians are to aim for spiritual maturity, for completeness, for perfection, particularly through restored relationships, verses 9 to 11. Paul's praying for this in verse 9. He's praying that they'll be fully restored, fully perfected in their gathering, fully mature. And it's something for which we also have to strive, though. Unity doesn't come by accident. Finally, brothers and sisters, verse 11, rejoice. Strive for full restoration, or strive for full perfection. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. These are exhortations to act. We can encourage this kind of mindset within one another, seeking peace, seeking to be encouragers of one another, seeking unity. And I think verse 12, which some churches have tried to implement that as their way of greeting one another at the front door, greet one another with a holy kiss. The ability to do that in the Corinthian church was, if you could do that, it showed that you were actually relationally okay with someone. It's very hard to go and greet someone with a holy kiss if you're at enmity with them. Well, in our passage, let's finish. In our passage, Paul has reminded the Corinthians that he loves them as his spiritual children, and he wants to spend time with them because they're so dear to him. He wants their best, not their possessions. He doesn't want to impose himself on them, but he wants to spend himself for their good. And their good is ultimately that they are ready, not just for his visit, but for their future wedding to the Lord Jesus. Did the Corinthians continue as they were, or did they heed him? The fact that the letter wasn't torn up and that we have it today suggests that they received it and they deferred to Paul. When he arrived in Corinth, we learn from Acts 20 that he stayed for 3 months, which suggests they didn't chase him out of town as soon as he arrived. He wrote the letter to the Romans while he was there. And so it seems that the Corinthians and the apostle were reconciled and that's a good thing. It shows that we can heed correction when it's given. But what have we seen that relates to us? Well, we can't believe that sin in the church is of no consequence, that factionalism and fighting, envy, deceit are okay, or that sexual immorality is nothing to repent of, just a fact of life. These are things that need to be addressed, like other sins, when they rear their ugly head in our gathering. Church leaders need to address it as best they can, but we can only do so much. We can't turn a blind eye to such things because God cares about them. He wants his people to be holy. Church leaders who love their congregations and want what's best for them must be jealous for the moral integrity and the relational health of their congregations. We need to be intentional in promoting this. Sins must be confronted, particularly in the case of defiant and unrepentant sinners in the church. Strict measures may need to be taken by church leaders for the health of the wider church. Is that controversial? Yes, but necessary. The holiness of the church is important to God and must be taken seriously by all of us. Preparing for Jesus' return means ensuring we truly belong to Jesus, firstly, by trusting in him as Saviour, letting him be our Lord. It means living in the light of our change of identity from what we were to what we are, by pursuing moral integrity, by choosing the right and shunning the wrong. We're to aim for spiritual maturity, not the least by ensuring that our relationships with one another are marked by unity and peace. If you've ever participated in a wedding or even attended one, you would know how much effort goes into making the day happen. Things don't happen just on the day or just the day before. Preparations are in motion months, even years before. The preppers that we mentioned at the start of the sermon have been preparing for their calamity for years, even decades, going to great lengths to get themselves ready for that future day when the world as they know it comes crashing down around them. What preparation are you making for the day when you meet Jesus face to face, when you're given away to the Lord Jesus, when we as the bride stand next to him at the front? What preparation are you making in your life for that day? If you've trusted in Jesus, your eternity is sure. And yet that's no grounds for complacency. But we're to pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord until that day when we see Jesus face to face. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for the letter to Corinthians, for all that Paul went through so that he might comfort us and instruct us and help us to be who you want us to be. Pray for my friends here this morning, Father, that you would help them and me to pursue holiness, to pursue moral integrity, to pursue relational harmony, so that we might be who you want us to be, that we might meet Jesus on that day, devoted to him, as a pure virgin, as ready for our husband. If there's anyone here today, Father, who's been challenged about where they stand with you, I pray that you give them the courage to come and speak to myself or Jeff this morning, that they might do business with you, Father, meet the Lord Jesus and become his follower, joined, united with him for eternity. I ask this in his name. Amen.